You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, good morning once again. I do want to give a shout out to my own dad who might be watching in Virginia. They watch live streams sometimes. So if you're watching out there, Dad, happy Father's Day to you. I had a chance to talk with them yesterday. My mom called my dad in from mowing the grass. He's almost 80, and he still mows his own grass. And it's a big lawn. It's like an acre and a half. I know because I used to mow that. And so happy Father's Day to my own father out there if you're watching right now. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. And I'm going to ask you at the back if you can start clicking for me because my remote died. It has no life left in it. So battery's dead. So you can click there at the back for me in my place. So turn to Luke chapter 9:51. We're going to be there today. Luke 9:51 is a turning point in Luke's gospel. Chapters 1 through 8 answer the question, who is Jesus? So after his identity as Messiah and Lord is revealed, Jesus will now say, follow me, quite a bit in the coming chapters. And chapters 9 through 18 answer the question, if Jesus is Lord, then what does it mean to follow him? You're going to hear the phrase, today, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem a couple of different times. And Luke chapters 9 through 18, they could be entitled The Road to Jerusalem. So as they're moving down this road, Jesus is interacting with his disciples along the way, and he teaches them what it means to be a disciple. So the disciples are on a road trip with Jesus, not the kind that we might think of. And Luke takes us along for the ride. So throughout these chapters, we're going to see fewer miracles and shorter teachings and fewer crowds as the crowds begin to be thinned out as he heads towards Jerusalem. So I'm going to show you a map. This is a map of Galilee and Samaria at the time of Jesus. On our trip in 2022, we actually followed our path on the trip, followed the path of Jesus and his disciples. So we started out our trip up north by the Sea of Galilee and exploring that part of Israel. And then we work our way down south along the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. Now Jesus walked on water. We just got to float on the Dead Sea. That's as close as we got to walking on water. But after the Dead Sea, we went on to Jerusalem. And you want to do a trip to Israel where you end up in Jerusalem as the grand finale. So it kind of follows the pathway that Jesus led his disciples down. And until this point, his ministry has been mostly up in the Galilee region. And there was conflict and tension between Jews and Samaritans. You notice the middle part of the map, the blue part, that's known as Samaria. And this tension between Jews and Samaritans goes back hundreds of years. And after King Solomon died in 930 BC, the kingdom is now split in two, into north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The Assyrians attacked the north in 722 BC. The Babylonians attacked the south in 586 BC. And some Jews were taken captive and taken away, but then some stayed right there in that area, the blue area known as Samaria. So Gentiles begin populating the region, and the Jews that are left behind, they begin intermarrying with these Gentiles, and they begin to adopt the idolatry of the Gentile people. And their descendants became known as Samaritans. They would mix worship of Yahweh with pagan worship. And later when the Jews returned to the southern kingdom to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild that temple. But the Jews refused their help. So the Samaritans go and build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. That's the temple that's in question at the when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. That's the question that they talk about is what is the proper place to worship or what she thinks he's talking about. And she refers to Mount Gerizim. But Mount Gerizim had a temple on it built by the Samaritans, but it was destroyed by the Jews in 128 BC. And this is partly why both groups hated each other. So because of the conflict, Jews would not travel through Samaria. It was a three-day journey to go through this region, even longer to go around it. So what would Jesus do? Well, look at verse 51, Luke 9:51, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So Jesus knows that the cross is coming, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem with a steely resolve. This phrase means determined to accomplish a task. Maybe you have someone in your family that you know is a very determined and focused person, and whenever they set their mind to do something, they get that look on their face. They're just super focused and tuned in, and they get that grimace on their face as they focus on doing something. And this is the kind of steely resolve that Jesus displays as he is heading towards Jerusalem. He moves down that road with divine grit. He is not, I think this shows, he is not a helpless victim of injustice, but he is going as a willing sacrifice as he heads towards Jerusalem and eventually the cross. Now, why does Jesus send messengers ahead to make preparations? This could refer to like physical logistics, preparing, getting the area ready for mass preaching, letting everyone know that they're coming and they're on their way. Some believe also it could be like a spiritual preparation, like the role that John the Baptist played before Christ showed up, like tilling up the soil spiritually for the people to hear what he has to say. I think back to many years ago when I was working in Arlington with students, when I was at a church up there, and the youth pastor I worked with, he was a very good visionary and loved to do great plans and plan big events for our city. And one, he really felt God calling him to plan this large 3-day evangelistic outreach at this local football stadium where we'd share the gospel. And so they brought in a kind of a big name speaker and a big name music artist as well for the event. But before they did that event, he knew he had to prepare the schools and invite kids to be part of this bigger event. So we got another speaker to go into the schools where we weren't allowed to share the gospel explicitly. And that guy would give talks in various high school and junior high campuses all over the city. And the idea was to do a talk in the schools that was maybe not as gospel explicit, but then invite those kids to come to the bigger event later on that month that was the evangelistic outreach. So it might be something kind of like this, that their preparation is like spiritual, getting ready for this event to happen in their area. But it also may be preparation with things like food and lodging and things like that. They couldn't just go and book a hotel or Airbnb, so they relied on local hospitality to feed them and to house them when they traveled. But the people, the Samaritans, they reject these messengers because they know Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship. So they wouldn't show hospitality to someone that's going to Jerusalem because they felt like the place of worship for them was Mount Gerizim, and they would not give respect to those passing through on their way to Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, once wrote that Samaritans would sometimes murder those that were on the road to Jerusalem if they came through Samaria. It was a dangerous place to be. So their conflict is racial and religious. The Jews would publicly curse Samaritans in their prayers, in their synagogues. They would pray daily that the Samaritans would not enter eternal life. Imagine being that hateful and spiteful, that you would pray for someone to not enter eternal life. That's what they thought about the Samaritans. And the Samaritans returned the favor by, some would sneak into the Jerusalem temple, and they would scatter human bones throughout the temple area, which made the place unclean. Their hatred ran both ways, and it went very deep. It's not surprising the Samaritans reject these messengers, and it's not surprising that James and John say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these people? I mean, you just say the word, and we will do it," as if they had that ability. They don't say, you know, "How about you call fire down, Jesus?" They believe they can do this. All they need is permission. This is why they were called the sons of thunder. I think they're a bit overconfident after they were invited to witness the transfiguration. Now they think they can have all these powers to call down fire on people at their own will. But these disciples had a good long-term memory, but bad short-term memory. You see, they saw Jesus like this Elijah figure. And they might be thinking back to 2 Kings chapter 1, which records how the apostate king Ahaziah sent soldiers to capture Elijah, and the prophet said, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men." And this happened more than one time. That actually happened. And the disciples might be thinking back to the story, thinking that they could repeat this event in the Old Testament. But they had a bad short-term memory because they failed to remember how in Luke chapter 6, Jesus told them to love their enemies and to do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. They forgot about that command. The disciples have an interesting evangelism strategy. Receive Jesus or get nuked. Turn or burn is their philosophy. They had scripture in their heads, but no love in their hearts. What about you and me? Who are the people that you would want to call fire down upon if you had that ability? We need to have scripture in our heads, but we need to have this posture of love in our hearts towards people. And this is what the disciples lack. They don't have that posture towards people. So Jesus rebukes them because they don't understand his mission, because he's not coming to compel people to believe by making threats. He comes to die for these people, including the Samaritans. And in verse 56, we see that Jesus doesn't force the issue, but he just simply moves on to the next town. I think we see an important principle here. When we were at Impact Camp 2 weeks ago, we brought a speaker, a friend of mine from DFW area. He's a pastor in the Dallas region, a guy named Casey Schutze, and he has a real heart for young people, and he loves speaking to our students. He's come to Connect Weekend a couple times in the past few years. But he talked about this idea of a stoplight philosophy of evangelism. When you're talking to some people about the gospel or you offer to have that conversation with some people, some give you a green light and they want to have the conversation and they're very open to the idea. So you proceed on with that person or those people about the gospel. Some people give you a yellow light, a caution or a slow down. And you may have to work through some other conversations before you have the conversation about the gospel that you want to have. And so it's not a no, but it's a slow down. Don't move so fast. And you've got to be cautious about that. But then some people give you a red light and say, "I want nothing to do with this conversation right now." And that's okay. But with that person, it's not wise to always force the issue. It might be time to just move on for a bit. It may not always be a red light, but for now it's a red light. It's okay to move on for a time and maybe come back to it later if they're open to that idea. But these people in this town, they give a red light, and so Jesus moves on. Now, Jesus never returned to them physically, to that area, but the gospel would later come back to them. And I'll say more about that later. So in the following verses, Jesus is going to discuss the marks of discipleship. There is a built-in cost to following Jesus. Remember, as we read through this, they were just rejected in Samaria. So look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So one of the marks of following Christ is living your life with a new priority. He becomes first. So this person that says this to Jesus, they see an entourage following Jesus, and they desire to join in. Maybe it looks exciting, like a big fun parade, and they say, "I'll follow you wherever you go." This person thinks that following Christ must be easy and comfortable. There's a lot of naivety and presumption in this statement. They're thinking, like, look, everyone's doing this, having a good time doing it. Like, it can't be that difficult. Now, there was a time a few years ago where it seemed like everyone I knew was running a marathon, like training for one, had just finished one. And it made me think that if everyone is doing it, it can't be that difficult. And I personally have never done that. But it'd be presumptuous and naive for me to think that if it's just an easy thing to do, because I'd never done it before. But I've never counted the cost of what it would mean to run a marathon. But many of you, I'm sure, probably have done that. But there's a lot of presumption and naivety in this statement, thinking that I could do something like that and not prepare well for it. There's a lot of presumption and naivety in this statement,
I'll follow you wherever you go. This person is not counting the costs of what it means to follow Jesus. So why does Jesus give this strange response about foxes having holes and birds of the air having nests? Well, his point is that foxes and birds have places to call home, but Jesus, the Son of Man, has no true home in this world. Back in May of 2024, when the tornado hit our area, we had no power for a few days, like many of you didn't have. And I live about a mile from here, and we were out of power for a few days. And so the church had power in the Creekside building. So we moved into the Creekside building for those several days with my family. And I slept in my office. My dog thought the baptismal was a pool, and I did not argue otherwise. And we were living it up at the Hotel TBC, I will tell you that. And late one night, I look out across the parking lot, and I could see this little gray fox over here by this building in the parking lot, kind of scavenging for food, looking for stuff on the pavement. And I look behind her, and I see two little baby pups that are following her. And I got my wife and kids to come outside and look at this. And I think my daughter wanted to adopt them. And I said, hey, we can't really do that. And but I saw where they went. They skirted across the parking lot when they saw us. And they went back under one of the portables. Like, that was their den. They were, like, living under the portables. I don't think they're still there anymore. But that's where they were. Because all a fox needs to find shelter is a place like a hole, or maybe a crawl space under a building. It's all they really have to have some, like, a home for themselves. So Jesus says foxes and birds are more comfortable in this world than he is, because this world is not his home. And this world should not feel like home to those who follow him, because following Christ is going to bring some discomfort. You know, every year during impact season, I feel some conflicting emotions. I love every aspect of this ministry, what it does for our church, our community, for our students. I love so many aspects of it. I mean, I love the excitement of the students, where they can't wait for impact season. I love their excitement. We took 3 buses to camp this year. Over 150 students went and did impact this year from TBC. And I've never taken that many students to camp. I've never had to take 3 buses to impact camp. But at camp, they do personal devotions in the morning. They do 2 training sessions, 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening. We do a worship session each night. And every year we have impact worship in the evening. Impact worship is always on another level. And we have someone come in and speak to our students and feed them spiritually. And I love Impact Camp and all the traditions. We have a skit night. We have game nights. We have a dance party at the end of camp. There are so many traditions that have kind of come up organically through students and leaders. It's been amazing to watch. And we work really hard at camp, but we also like to have a lot of fun. And that carries over into Impact Club Week. But here's where I feel conflicted. Because weeks like Impact can be fun and exciting. And sometimes you see tangible fruit. And it can feel like a big party for those 2 weeks, a big parade. But where I feel conflicted is what happens in those 2 weeks is not the normal, regular Christian life. And so when I think of my students that are so excited for this big event, which is great, I'm asking questions like, how will they respond when life just seems mundane? How will they respond on a normal Thursday when it's not impact week, when things get difficult? How will they respond when their boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with them? How will they respond to real life situations and when it's not this hyper-focused week called impact? Kent Hughes, he writes these words: no one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and his church, the discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outweigh anything lost by following him. You see, Jesus had no place to lay his head. I think this serves as a metaphor for us. If we are following him, We will have no place to lay our head. Now, the culture is going to come to us and try to offer us big pillows of comfort, places for us to rest our head. We might be tempted to lay our head on the pillow of materialism, might be tempted to lay our head on the pillow of LGBT ideology, or on the pillow of politics. But ultimately, we will have no place to lay our head. We will be out of step with this world. We will be ideologically homeless. You see, Jesus wants us to reach people and to love people in the world, but he does not want us to be comfortable as we do that. We got to be careful, though, because what happens if we seek to rest our head on the pillows that the culture is going to offer to us, we may get lulled to sleep and ultimately lose our witness. Look at the next verse, verse 59, where it says, "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" The second mark of discipleship is living life with a new urgency. In the previous instance, the man was the one who initiates and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But in this instance, Jesus does. And he says, "Follow me." He invites this man to follow him. And the man replies, "Let me first go and bury my father." Many believe this man's father was probably still alive, because if he had already died, this man wouldn't be here talking to Jesus. He'd be out preparing for the funeral. And if the man's father had just died, then the response of Jesus would be rather insensitive. But Jesus is not saying this man should dishonor his father by not tending to his burial. That would go against the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. This man's father is probably elderly, and he is saying, "Let me wait until my father passes away, and then I will follow you." This man had no urgency. And so Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." If someone puts family needs over commitment to following Jesus, then they are spiritually dead. He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." I don't believe he's saying, "Ignore your father's needs, dishonor your father, and follow me." There's a way to do both. But the man was saying, "I can't follow you until I bury my father." He prioritized his earthly father over his heavenly father. He allowed the needs of his earthly father to prevent him from obeying his heavenly father. So when Jesus invites someone to follow him, there should be no "but first." There should be no "but first, let me finish college. But first, let me start my career. But first, let me make a whole bunch of money." There should be no "but first" when it comes to following Jesus. We live our life with a new urgency once we come start following him. In my world, working with students, sometimes they struggle with this because they might be attending church and doing all the things, but delay following him or delay surrendering their life to him. And they might think things like this: "You know, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I want to have fun first, then I'll get serious about Jesus." You know, they've heard stories of people, testimonies where people have partied when they're young and then they turn to Christ later on, and so they think they can have the best of both worlds. I mean, wouldn't that be a more exciting testimony, they tell themselves? But we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And a believer's life should display urgency. And Jesus doesn't say, "Follow me," and that's it. Notice the last phrase. He says, "As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So following him should lead to this proclamation of him and his kingdom. It should lead to us living on a mission if we're going to follow him. Look at verse 61. "Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So a mark of discipleship is living with a new focus. This third person, they're the ones that initiate, but they want to say goodbye to their family first. And this might be referring to a scene over in 1 Kings chapter 19, where in that chapter, the prophet Elijah has called down judgment on the false prophets of Israel. And now Jezebel, she wants to kill Elijah. So he goes and he hides out in a cave. But But then God comes to him in that cave and tells him to come out of the cave, and he sends him off to go call the prophet Elisha. And when he first sees him, Elisha is in a field plowing with some oxen. And Elijah walks up, and he puts his cloak over Elisha's shoulders, indicating his call as a prophet. And Elisha accepts the call, but he has to say goodbye to his mother and father first. And then he says, "Then I will come follow you." So Elijah allows him to go. Then he returns and he sacrifices the oxen because his farming career is effectively over. And from that point on, he works alongside Elijah. Now, why does Elijah allow him to go do this, but Jesus rebukes this man? Well, I would say one is the Messiah and the other is not. And so Jesus says to this man, his life should have a new focus. And so he calls him to follow him immediately. And so I think Jesus is drawing upon that Old Testament scene in his response. And he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So the call to follow Jesus must come first and be the focus of one's life. If someone is guiding a plow behind some oxen, they must look forward, not backward. They can't be double-minded, trying to look ahead while also looking backwards. That's not going to work. That's going to lead to some creative field designs if they do that. But some people, they try to follow Jesus this way. They say they're following him, but they're looking over their shoulder, looking backwards, and wondering what their life might be like without Jesus. That's living double-minded, not single-minded. And as the face of Jesus is set towards Jerusalem, so our face must be set towards him. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus did not simply set his face towards Jerusalem and the coming cross, but he set his face to the joy that would come because of it. And as many would be reconciled to God because of his death and resurrection. So how do we not lose heart in suffering for our faith? Well, we consider Jesus. It says here, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So we have a new focus as a disciple. And then fourthly, we live out a new mercy. So these disciples, they want to call down fire on the Samaritans, but that's not how the story ends, thankfully. Because in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen is martyred, a great persecution breaks out against the church, and the disciples are scattered all over the region, and some are scattered up into Samaria. And Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So they didn't let persecution keep them quiet. They didn't let suffering keep them from sharing the gospel. Like Stephen had just been killed back in Jerusalem. And because of the suffering and persecution, they scatter up into Samaria, but they keep on preaching the gospel. And one of the disciples, Philip, he goes into Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel. He's healing people, and many people are saved. And Acts chapter 8, verse 6 says, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." So this time, the Samaritans, they paid attention. And they did not reject the message or the messengers. So Peter and John, they hear how the Samaritans respond. And so they go to Samaria and they continue ministering there. And John was one of the disciples who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans when they didn't show hospitality. But now he's preaching the gospel in Samaria and he's calling on God's grace to come down to the Samaritans. One of the marks of discipleship, your life will be characterized by a new mercy. When you've been shown mercy, you will show mercy to others. Sometimes we use the words grace and mercy interchangeably. But mercy, there's a slight difference. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So this is confession time for you, for me, to you. During Impact Week, I try to go to as many clubs as I can. And I did a count yesterday, and I think I visited around 34 clubs in that week and still did not make it to all of them. I didn't make it to 14 clubs. We had 48 places in our city. There were places of like missionary outposts where people can open their home or go to a splash pad or go to an apartment complex and make it a place where the gospel can go out to people. 48 locations. Wrap your mind around that, how incredible that is. And so I can't make it to all the locations in a given Impact Week, but one morning I'm trying to hit about 3 to 4 clubs per time slot, and I still can't make it to all of them. So one morning I left a club in downtown Belton, and I was on Main Street heading to the next club, and I see a police officer coming towards me heading in the opposite direction, and his lights come on, and he makes a U-turn. And I think, oh no, I'm going to get a ticket. And so I pull over in front of Christ the King Catholic Church, and I started doing this. And he walks up to my window, and he says, "Sir, I'm pulling you over for your speed. You're doing 12 over. Is there a reason why you were going so fast?" And I said, "I'm really sorry." I said, "I'm a youth pastor at Temple Bible Church, and I'm heading to my next Bible club. My face is set toward the next Impact Bible club." And he said, "Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and give you a warning." And so I didn't even have to cry. And I got out of the ticket. And that almost never happens for me. But did I deserve a ticket? Yes, I did. But he showed me mercy. Because mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And I have permission from the guys to tell this last story. But we go to Impact Camp a couple weeks ago. And as you know, when you're taking that many students to a place like camp, you know, someone's going to get in trouble at some point in the week, right? It's going to happen. We cover all the rules on the first night. We have a lot of rules at Impact Camp. Most could be named after a person or two over the years. But we have lots of rules we cover the first night at camp. One of the rules is no pranks of any kind, because it always escalates and it never ends well. So we have a no prank rule. And so about midweek, a leader comes to me and says, "Hey, some guys played a prank on him as a leader." And he described what it was. And I said, "Yeah, that rises to a level of we need to have a conversation and have some discipline." So I went and talked to the guys, and they were very remorseful, understanding. And I said, "Listen, guys, I need to apologize to him, but also I'm taking away your free time for this evening, which is 2 hours before dinner." And they were like, "We understand. We're totally fine with that." So they were all understood that. And so they're all sitting in the lobby of this lodge for like 2 hours during free time. And I'm walking in and out doing different stuff and in this lobby area. And I look over and I see the leader who they had pranked, like he's sitting with them. And I thought, is he going to stay there the whole 2 hours? And he stayed with them for 2 hours and just hung out and talked with them and continued building the relationship that he already has with them. And I thought, what a testimony of grace that he chose to take the punishment with them. And that is grace. But Jesus went even further. He took the punishment in our place. That is grace. And so how will you respond to the grace that he offers us today? If you don't know him today, will you submit your life to him in surrender and receive that grace today? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your mercy. God, not giving us what we deserve, but also your grace, giving us what we don't deserve. God, thank you for how that's displayed at the cross. God, thank you that you invite us into a relationship with you, where we can receive your grace. And God, help us to be people that are vessels of mercy and grace, displaying that to other people, showing that to them so they can have a foretaste of what it means to be in relationship with you. God, help us to be people like that, that are marked by your mercy and grace, and be people that show it to others. We pray this in your name. Amen.